Unreal. All right, Book of Judges. You ready to go? This week we're in chapter 6. We're looking at Gideon. I trust those of you who've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know what's going on here. If you've been in your growth group, hopefully you've been wrestling with these things. The big picture is this as we dive into the Book of Judges. God is going after his people. Yeah, this is a season in church history where God is repetitiously, time and time again, needing to go after his people because they keep straying from him, running from him. And the paradigm that actually makes it helpful for us to understand is it's like a marriage. In fact, that's the language the Bible uses. God's relationship with his people is like the relationship of a husband and his wife. Problem is, God's people, like a wife, not like a wife. Hey, damn those wives, I tell you. As we think of the dynamic in a marriage, and that's easier for us to feel the pain because we all feel it at some level, yeah? I love you, darling, eh? You're all right. I'll keep you around for a bit longer. All right. If you're new here, this is not what normally happens, okay? So you get the picture, yeah? God is, you don't get the picture. God's relationship with his people is like a husband who is so faithful to his promises that he made on that day and just so merciful that he continually goes after his wife even though she strays and runs from him and is unfaithful to him. God goes after his people time and time again. And the book of Judges is the way God goes after his people. He goes after his people by raising up a judge to save his people from the predicament they've found themselves in due to their own unfaithfulness. And he goes after them through the judge to win them back, but they never learn the lesson. And it gets really repetitious through the book of Judges, which is the point. We're meant to see the point of the astonishing unfaithfulness of God's people, the way God's people have treated him. Now, one temptation for us as we come to the book of Judges is we shake our heads and go, how's those Old Testament people? How's God's church? You know, what is with them? But as we shake our heads, as we're meant to shake our heads, we then reflect on ourselves and we discover that we as God's church today make the same mistakes and we are unfaithful in very similar ways and we do cause grief to the heart of God as we stray from him. Big difference for the church today, though, this side of Jesus, is that we are considered fully faithful to our God because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, who is the ultimate bride of Christ. He is the one who came and represented us perfectly and lived perfectly as the bride, and we stand in his righteousness. But we reflect and we see things about ourselves here as a church. We see things about ourselves as individuals. So let's reflect on Gideon, who is, I think, one of the more famous judges. It's usually Gideon and Samson that people think of when they're trying to think of judges. And Gideon is pretty popular. You may have heard of the organization called the Gideons, yeah, who put Bibles in the top drawer of every hotel room, yeah. A group of men a while back, traveling businessmen, came up with the idea of, as they traveled, to leave Bibles everywhere they went. And they decided to call themselves the Gideons. And I can only imagine that they chose the name the Gideon because Gideon, what you see here, is the guy who leads God's people in a battle where there's only a few of them and huge amounts of the enemy. And I wonder whether those guys chose the name the Gideons because they considered themselves just a few men with a huge task before them to put Bibles in every room, in every hotel, all around the world. And they've pretty much done well. Like the organization, the Gideons, have done that and continue to do it. It's phenomenal. The Bible's everywhere. It's great. Let's look at Gideon, the kind of guy that he was, because he's famous for good reasons. He's a faithful man, a fearless leader, who trusts God. And let's look at two particular events in his life and ministry that kind of hold him up as a great leader and a faithful man. The first one, which is the first one he does, where he risks his life to destroy the Baals in his own hometown. We'll pick it up there in verse 25, where God commands Gideon to get involved in some serious demolition work, some serious destruction of property. Look at verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull of your father's herd and the one that's 7 years old, just in case you're wondering. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood cut of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon's first task is to, in his own hometown, go and destroy the altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. Now, he anticipates that he's going to cop a bit of flack for this, and he's kind of scared about doing it. And so he does it at night. He gets in there and he does the job. The only problem is the next day everyone finds out who it was, as you do in a hometown, and they come after him. They're angry because they're a hometown, they're a village that loved their Baal and loved their worship of their gods. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know what that involved. But God gives this command to Gideon to say, "No, no, no, I'm not into sharing my bride with other men. I want you just for me. You're my people. You don't serve two masters. You don't have two husbands. Destroy the altar and the Asherah pole and just be faithful to me." Now, it's a great story where you see, we'll pick it up there in verse 31. Joash, who is Gideon's father, as the whole town comes and they actually demand that Gideon's handed over, they want to put him to death. Joash, who is his dad, replies to the hostile crowd in front of him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So I'm not sure where all this comes from in Gideon's father, whether he's just trying to protect his kid or whether he's kind of seen the light and wants to turn from Baal worship, because these are his own. These are his own things that have been set up in his town. But whatever it is, he makes a really good point, and that is, well, Baal can defend himself if he's a real god. If he's a powerful enough god and someone's taken down his altar and the places where he can be worshipped, then surely he's strong enough to come after Gideon himself. So just let Baal avenge his own offense. Yeah? It's a great point. They end up calling Gideon, you pick it up later on down there, he gets a new name, which is Jerubbaal, which is basically to slap a thing on him and say, "Baal's going to get you. He's going to take you down." And Gideon wears this label for the rest of his life, almost to kind of show off what kind of a god is Baal, who cannot even avenge, you know, people disgracing his altar. Nothing happens all the way through Gideon's life. So there's a pretty phenomenal thing where Gideon risks his own life to do that in his own hometown. The bigger thing, and the thing that he's most remembered for, is where he actually leads God's people into battle against the Midianites. And you get introduced to the Midianites. We had it in the beginning of the reading there. There's so many of them, they can't even be counted. And each year, you see it in the first six verses of chapter 6, each year they swoop down and absolutely destroy anything that the Israelites have been trying to develop for themselves, for their own provision. The story of how Gideon leads the Israelites in battle against the Midianites is in chapter 7, and it's a phenomenal story. I'll just give you the highlights. Gideon rallies the Israelite troops, and he pulls together about 32,000 men, which sounds pretty good until you consider how many men are in the Midianite camp. Now, we don't know how many because they can't be counted. That's how many there are. That's the point. It's clear that back in this day, they could count tens of thousands, but these Midianites are unable to be counted. So you're talking at least hundreds of thousands. In fact, they're described like a swarm of locusts that can't be counted, that swoop down and actually just destroy. They're like a natural disaster coming through a place and wiping out a people's provision. And they did it year after year to the Israelites. But there's Gideon. He's gathered together 32,000 Israelites, which sounds okay until you consider the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Midianites in the valley. But he's going to trust God and he's going to go. And at the last minute, God says to him, no, there's too many. And Gideon goes, oh no, look how many there are. And God says, no, there's too many of you. And Gideon goes, what? And God goes, there's too many of you. I don't want there to be 32,000. That's way too many. And so through a number of different things, God actually whittles down the number of Israelites that actually go into battle from 32,000 down to how many? 300? 300 men. And then as they go into battle, God gives them the plan. He says, here's what you got to do. Don't take swords. Just take a trumpet, a jar, and a torch, and your voice, and go. It's just craziness. But you can pick up actually what happens. Look in chapter 7. Let's just read a little bit of it. Chapter 7, verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men, well, so he breaks the 300 up into three groups of 100. And he's only actually got 100 with him. There's another 100 coming down this side, some coming at the other side. Look at verse 19. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke their jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed their jars, grasping their torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands their trumpets. They were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. That's a crazy battle strategy, isn't it? Just yell out in the middle of the night. But look what happens. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying as they fled. And when the 300 trumpets sounded, and the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. So God uses this really strange battle strategy to cause the Midianites to get confused and scared and turned on each other. They all pull swords on each other and kill each other and flee. And Gideon is the one who led that charge. He led that battle. Now, that's a pretty phenomenal thing to trust God with, isn't it? To just have 300 men going down on hundreds of thousands. It's a famous victory. It's clear evidence that Gideon is a man who, despite all human realities, can trust God. A deep trust of God, that when God says, I will be with you, he trusts that God will be with him. Gideon's a faithful man. He's a fearless leader. He's a man who trusts God. However, it wasn't always like that for Gideon. He wasn't born that way. He wasn't always a faithful man, a man who trusted God. In fact, before this, previous to this, he was the exact opposite. Gideon was, I would say, an unfaithful, arrogant man. But there's a huge transformation that goes on in his life to enable him to be faithful to God and actually trust God in phenomenal ways. And I want to look at that transformation. I want to look at what God did to change Gideon and enable him to be a man who truly trusted God and was faithful towards him, because it all started out very differently for him. There's two things I want to point out here. I want you to see his unfaithfulness simply in the story that we read about the altar and the Asherah pole that he cut down. Back in verse 25, where we read in chapter 6, look how it reads. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. Gideon was in a family that worshipped Baal. And you wouldn't be able to exist in a family without joining in what your father determined would be the way a family would worship. So Gideon was, I'm going to say, I think there's evidence for it, Gideon was a Baal worshipper, an Israelite, but a Baal worshipper. So unfaithful to God himself and going after other gods himself. And I think that that's evidenced when someone comes to him, and we'll look at that account now, someone comes to him and starts to speak to him about the Lord and who the Lord is. He reacts in a pretty peculiar way. He reacts in a pretty arrogant way towards the Lord, who's meant to be his God. Have a look at that. We'll pick it up in verse 12, where an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. Look at verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, this angel comes and visits Gideon when Gideon's in the middle of threshing wheat. So he's a farmer. He's not a warrior in any way, but this angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, first of all, you can imagine Gideon responding by saying, "Mighty warrior? Mate, I'm just a farmer." And you actually pick up later on in verse 15 that he's the littlest bloke in his clan, and his clan is a pretty weak clan. So this, when someone comes to him and says, "Mate, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior," Gideon's response is thinking, "Are you serious? You know who I am? I'm just a scared farmer boy, part of a wussy little family. What do you mean, mighty warrior? And what do you mean particularly that the Lord is with me? What do you mean by that? Because I'm a Baal worshipper and we're getting smashed by these Midianites year in, year out. What do you mean the Lord is with me?" And look at the language. Now, I've just been kind of fleshing out what Gideon goes on to say there. But look what he says, verse 13. "But sir," and at this stage, Gideon doesn't know really who is speaking to him now. Some kind of a fella who's come with a message for him doesn't realize it's the angel of the Lord. "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hands of the Midians." Which is effectively to say this. Someone comes to Gideon, they say, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon goes, "The Lord? You reckon? That sounds like a bit of a joke to me. Have you seen what's happening here? We're just getting absolutely smashed time and time again by the Midians, and you're telling me that the Lord is with us?" Gideon's effectively saying, "What has the Lord ever done for us? We hear these things that he did for our fathers back in the day, but I don't see any evidence of that happening for me here now." There's arrogance in him. There's defiance in him. He's effectively mocking God and saying, "With me, you're joking. The Lord is the opposite of with us. He's against us. He's abandoned us." He's basically accusing God of being no good at all. Well, no good to him, at least, in this season. He's basically accusing God of being unfaithful to his promises, because the Lord promised that he would be with his people. And Gideon's saying, "But he's not here. He's not with me." Now, I just want to pause on this moment because I actually feel like, I don't know if that touches something for you, but I think we can be good at making the classic Gideon mistake here, where we, when we find ourselves in a scenario where we're suffering and we're in pain and things are not going according to our plan and we feel like things are falling apart, and someone comes to us and attempts to say something like, "God's good. God's with you." Like, do you make that kind of Gideon mistake? Even if it's just in your heart, it doesn't even come out your mouth, where you go, "God's with me? You're joking? What's God ever done for me? Doesn't seem to be doing much for me right now. Things seem to be crumbling. Things seem to be falling apart." And in your heart, you get arrogant towards God. You despise him. You question his goodness. You question his faithfulness. You make the classic Gideon mistake of saying, "What's God ever done for me?" Do you make that mistake when you're in pain, when you're struggling? Because Gideon makes the mistake, but he actually gets transformed. He gets changed. His heart gets changed so that he doesn't anymore live like that towards and ask God that question. So what is it that happens for him that causes the change? I'm going to point out two things that I think you see here in Gideon's life. Number one, God speaks to him, speaks to the people, and reminds them what he's done. God reminds them what he's done. And secondly, God reveals himself to Gideon. God actually shows Gideon his character, and Gideon is transformed. Let's look at those two things. God speaking to start with. And as God speaks to generally to the nation of Israel, he speaks two things. He wants to remind God's people, because really Gideon is a representative of God's people. Whenever you see what's going on for the judge, it's happening for all of God's people, really. So they're all feeling this way. What's God ever done for us? God sends a prophet to speak. And he sends the prophet to remind God's people about the things that he's done and rebuke God's people about why they're in the situation that they're in. Two things. He wants to remind them and rebuke them. Have a look at the words of the prophet that God sends to speak into their situation. You see it in verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hands of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened." So what's the message from God to his people through the prophet? It's three things. Number one, God's saying, remember, I saved you. I saved the Israelites. I redeemed your fathers out of Egypt. And that was a spectacular exodus. It's the critical Old Testament salvation event, the Exodus. It just keeps pointing to the real one in Jesus. And God's saying, do you remember what I've done? I did that. And I didn't just do that, but I also provided for you. I actually drove out the nations that were here in the land that I have for you. I actually gave you this land, Canaan. So I did that and I brought you here and I let you live here. Thirdly, I provided for you here in this place. I've told you how to live. I gave you direction. Here's my number one direction. Don't worship their gods. Just worship me alone. And this is God's guidance to his people. You want to enjoy life? You really want to live? Worship me alone. Just worship me. Don't worship the other gods. Just come after me. And the final thing the prophet's got to say is, but you have not listened. God's people didn't do it. They couldn't do it. They strayed from God, which is effectively God through the prophet saying this to his people. This pain you're experiencing right now, these Midianites that come down year after year and decimate you, you've brought this on yourself. Now that's a heavy thing to hear, isn't it? That's a hard thing to hear. But God's effectively saying to his people, what you're experiencing is actually a consequence of your unfaithfulness. You're going after their gods. Here's what it's going to be like for you. This is a consequence of your disobedience. Now, that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it, when you're in a lot of pain and you're suffering? To have someone come and say to you, not help you, you're in pain, you're crying out for help, and someone comes, they don't help you. They just come and say, I'll tell you why you're in pain. It's not nice to hear. It's like breaking down on the side of the road and ringing NRMA and saying help. And NRMA send someone to come out and give you a lecture. Well, you should have looked after your car. You've got to keep your tyres pumped up. You've got to do this and that. It's like, well, thank you very much. You know, it's just hard to hear, isn't it? They send you someone to lecture you instead of sending you a mechanic. But you know what? Sometimes that is exactly what we need. Because more than being rescued from our situation, we need understanding about our situation. Because sometimes what we're going through, there is a direct connection to our own sin. And that's the case for God and his people here. He wants them to see why they're in pain. Now, those of you who've got kids, you'll do this with your kids sometimes. They'll be in pain. Your kid will come running up to you. I got hit in the head. You say, oh, just rub it better, you'll be right. And off they go. They come back 5 minutes later, I got hit in the head. You rub it better, off you go. They come back, I got hit in the head. Now you stop at some stage and you go, okay, there's something going on here. Now, what does this kid need? Does he just need to have his head rubbed and sent off? Now the kid needs to make the connection, doesn't he? To something that he's doing that's causing the hit in the head. he's off somewhere behaving in some kind of a way that's causing his brother or sister to whack him. And so probably the most helpful thing for the kid is to gain a bit of understanding rather than just to have the pain go away. The kid and a loving parent will I don't know how you do this or whether you attempt to do it, but you try and help your kid understand how his or her behaviour is actually connected to the pain that they're experiencing. You want them to get that. And God comes to his people here, and he wants his people to get the connection between their pain and their sin. And I think we need to make that connection too, because we don't always make it. A good portion of the pain that you may be experiencing right now, and I'll clarify it in just a minute, but those of you who are experiencing a decent amount of pain and suffering right now, let me suggest this. A good portion of the pain you're experiencing may be directly related to your sin or indirectly in some way. Don't jump to that assumption immediately. I mean, Jesus in John chapter 9 makes it very clear that not all pain and suffering is directly connected to a person's sin. When they go up to the blind guy on the side of the road and the question that they ask Jesus is, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus goes, no one. His blindness has got nothing to do with his sin. So don't always make that connection. Don't jump to the assumption. But whatever you do, don't discount that there can be a connection. Don't discount that there can be a connection. In fact, when I'm suffering and when I'm in pain, I always think this. This right now in my pain is actually a good opportunity for me to pause and reflect and see my sin, whatever it is, and repent of it. Whether there's a direct connection or not, it's a good reminder for me to pause. It's always a good opportunity. There is an indirect connection with your pain and your sin, in that all of the pain that we experience at some level or another is a consequence of the sin of humanity and our brokenness. And you, as being part of humanity, belonging to humanity, contributing to the sin of humanity, are on that level responsible for your pain. So it may even be an indirect connection. Now, in saying that, I'm super aware of some of the pain that you guys are going through right now. And don't hear me saying that what you're experiencing is definitely as a result of your sin. Don't hear me saying that. It is a good opportunity to pause and reflect and repent, though, always. But others of you who never actually think to make the connection, consider that. Consider that. God is doing this with these people right now. He's saying to them, you need to know that the pain you're experiencing at the hand of the Midianites is actually because of your own unfaithfulness. God wants to point that out. But in speaking to his people, just remember he's doing two things here. He does want to rebuke them and cause them to repent, see their sin and repent of it and change and be faithful. But he doesn't do that alone. He does it also by reminding them of his goodness and how he saved them from Egypt. Okay? So he speaks. And I do believe, even though this happens before Gideon's, what we see of his transformation, this is a key part of what God is doing to transform his people and transform Gideon. He's speaking through the prophet to remind them of his goodness and rebuke them of their sin. Have you caught a glimpse of God's goodness to you? When you're in pain and you're tempted to ask that question, what's God ever done for me? Or what's he doing for me right now? Can you remember what God has done for you in Jesus? God has saved you. He's gone to the cross, taken your sin and rose again from the dead and offered to you life eternal. So that at any moment, no matter what pain we're going through, for us to say, what has God ever done for me? I'll tell you what he's done for you. And here's where we need to preach to ourselves and remind ourselves what God has done for us. We need to be active in remembering what God has done for us, because he saved us. He's poured himself out for us to redeem us and bring him into relationship. No one has done for you what God has already done for you. He's good. The second thing he does is, and particularly for Gideon in this circumstance, is, hang on. There it is, back there. God reveals himself, God reveals his character very directly to Gideon. And he does it through visiting Gideon as the angel of the Lord. And we see God's character here. We see God's power and his peace as he comes and reveals himself to Gideon. So pick it up there in we've just been reading verse 12, where the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. But as I mentioned, Gideon's pretty unaware of the fact that this is the angel of the Lord. He thinks it's some kind of a messenger with a message perhaps from God for him. But he hasn't picked up that it's the angel of the Lord. And when you see the language angel of the Lord, read Lord. Okay, it's not just a messenger from God. It's God himself. Look at verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, now, this is not someone else there in the sense. The angel of the Lord is the Lord who is actually coming to Gideon and appearing to him in some kind of fashion. The Lord says, and verse 16, you get the same language again. The Lord answered him. Now, what does the Lord say to Gideon after Gideon has expressed all his angst and arrogance and questioning God? Look what he says to him. Come back to verse 14. The Lord simply says, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So Gideon's just had a big whinge. The Lord's not with us. What's he ever done for us? And God says to him, you go, save your people from Gideon, from the Midianites. And Gideon responds with, as you would expect, how can I save Israel? Verse 15, my clan is the weakest and I'm the least in my family. Who am I to lead God's people? Who am I to do anything like this? And then look what the Lord says. And here's where the penny drops for Gideon. And he realizes that he's talking to more than just some kind of a messenger. The Lord answered, verse 16, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And when Gideon hears this messenger say, I will be with you, he hears and sees and gets a glimpse that this is God standing before him and saying, I will be with you, as God promises his people. I will be with you. Now, Gideon's taken back. He's floored by the fact that this could be God standing in front of him. He wants to make sure that he's not just making this up. He's not just imagining these things. And so he asks for a sign just to kind of confirm that it really is God standing in front of him. Look at verse 17. Now, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking with me. I want to make sure I'm not just hallucinating right now. Can you give me a sign that it's really you? And then Gideon says, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll bring an offering to you. And you do what you do with offerings. You burn it up, okay? And then I'll know that I'm really standing in front of God, because I know that this is the dynamic you've set up with your people. We make offering, you burn it up. And so Gideon goes and he gets the appropriate offering and he brings it before the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord. And you pick it up what he does there in verse 21. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. So Gideon has the confirmation he's looking for. He realizes that it was the Lord himself standing in front of him. And how does Gideon now respond or react when he discovers that God, Yahweh, the Lord, has come to him and spoken to him? Look how he responds. Verse 22. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, oh, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, what does your version say? You got a different version there? And we got a different version? Alas. Good grief. What have I done here? I've seen God face to face. Read, I'm dead. I'm gone. And you can pick up that that's what he's saying as he says, alas, or I've seen God face. You pick up these words because God in the very next line says, no, it's okay, you're not going to die. In other words, he's thinking, I'm dead. And he's thinking I'm dead because God has actually revealed that if you are to come and stand before me and actually see me face to face, you're dead, because I'm that holy. Flick back to Exodus and have a look at it with me. Exodus chapter 33. And a lot of what's going on here for Gideon just rings of what God did with Moses back in Exodus. Come back and have a look. Exodus 33. Verse 20. God is speaking with Moses. He says really clearly, verse 20, chapter 33 in Exodus. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now, he's not just being harsh there. He's just being realistic. I'm so holy. I'm so righteous. I'm so powerful that anybody broken, fallen, sinful, not holy, who attempts to stand before me, you can't exist in my presence. It just can't work. I'm too holy. And here's where we don't get the holiness of God. Here's where we think, oh, that's a bit ridiculous. I'm not that bad. Surely I could stand in front of God and he'd tap me on the shoulder and say, I'm all right. No, God says, no. You've got to hear me. You can't stand before me and live. I'm too holy. And you're too not holy. And look what he does for Moses. I love this story of Moses, what he does to help him survive. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you can stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by, which is where we get the language in that song that we sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. It's the concept of, I tell you what we're going to do. As I pass by you, Moses, I'm going to stick you in the crack of a rock. All right? And I'm going to put my hand over you and just push you in there so you can survive my presence passing by you. Cleft for me. Stick me in a cleft in a rock so I can survive you coming past. And then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, literally buttocks, right? But my face must not be seen. So you can see the back end of me as I go past, but I'm going to keep you stuck in the crack of the rock. Now, what happened to Moses when he came down the mountain after this whole experience? Yeah, he's glowing. Like everyone's scared of him because he's literally glowing because he saw the back end of God. That glorious. He's that holy. It's kind of a little bit funny, I know, but it's like this is, you cannot see my face and survive. I'm going to stick you in a crack in the rock. And here's the concept. Jesus is the cleft. Jesus is the crack in the rock in which we hide to be able to live in the presence of God. To become a Christian is to get stuffed into the crack of a rock. It sounds so funny, I know. But Jesus is the one who is the cleft. And so as we climb into the cleft and are clothed in his righteousness, we can stand in the presence of God and live for all eternity. Those of you who are Christians now have put your trust in Jesus and are clothed in his righteousness now. You're holy to God. You're righteous to him. You can stand before him now and on into the future, on into eternity, even though he's that holy. Now come back to Judges with me. I've got to be carried away there. Come back to Judges. And the Lord comes back at Gideon after Gideon has clearly said, I'm gone, I'm dead. And he says to him, peace, don't be afraid, you're not going to die. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah. Now, I've run out of time a little bit here, I had plenty more, but here's the guts of what we're looking at anyway. God reveals his character, and as he reveals who he is, you see two things. You see his white hot holiness, his power, his utter righteousness, his unapproachableness, which is why God says he's light, because he dwells in unapproachable light. We see God's unapproachableness, and when we see that, we think, okay, my job to live before him is to fear him, revere him, honor him, bow down before him. live with reverence before him and honor to him. Like, that is my job, yeah? But God doesn't simply reveal that he's holy and righteous. He reveals that he is merciful and gracious. He says here to Gideon, now you're not going to die. And so Gideon builds an altar. God is peace. He's powerful and he's peaceful. He's holy and he's merciful. And these two attributes of who our God is all come together in Jesus and what we see happen on the cross. We see God's power and his peace come together in Jesus' work on the cross, where God powerfully crushes the enemy of sin and death and then turns and offers us peace, offers us his righteousness. And so the dynamic of our life today before God needs to have these two things in mind, knowing that he is powerful and he's holy, but knowing also that he's merciful and gracious. And this is the dynamic you see in Gideon's life. I was going to get to the fleece and unpack that, but you see it in the fleece story. You see Gideon coming before God in a spirit of humility and a spirit of realization about how holy he is, and comes before him and says, please don't be angry with me. You have all the right in the world to be angry with me because of what I'm about to ask you to do. But he comes. He's confident in the mercy of God, confident in the love of God, confident in the approachability of God. Come to me. Come to me. That's the dynamic of our life before him. I'm going to stop there and leave you with one final thought. If you're to think, which way do I tend to lean? Do I tend to lean towards the mercy and the love of God? Or do I tend to lean towards the holiness and fearing God? I reckon most of us, it's a generalization, most of us are leaning this way. We just find that a whole lot easier. So we need to hear this word, understand the character of our God, and live before him like Gideon does, in reverence, but approaching, trusting in his mercy. I'll leave it there. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word in the scriptures. We thank you for the example of Gideon, but we thank you ultimately for what you reveal about yourself in this, that you reveal to us that you are holy in the extreme. You're righteous. You're powerful. You're the God of perfect justice. You're perfectly right to judge us. But you're also incredibly merciful. You're loving. You're gracious. Thank you for Jesus. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, enable us to live before you in a way that's honourable. Amen.